You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 326. And today, Jason and I are going to talk about inerrancy, what it means, and more importantly, why does it matter? You know, we live in a day and age in which we're ruled largely by postmodernism, the idea that I am the arbiter of truth, and what I believe is true is true, and what you believe is true is true. And there are no absolute truths. And then here comes the Bible with its claim of exclusive truth and knowledge of the revelation of God's word itself. And we have to deal with that. How do we as Christians respond to that? Because, and this plays out to be very important, in the form of authority. If the Bible really is God's inspired word, and it really is without error, then we also then have to respond to it, because there's any number of places and spaces in the Word of God that do not line up with human wisdom or human thinking. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The Bible's claim is that this is God's wisdom for our good, for human flourishing, and for God's glory. And the wisdom of man only leads to destruction and death. And we see that largely played out, even from just a sociological perspective. The wisdom of man seems to always fail, but the wisdom of God never fails. And in fact, we could and would argue that the Bible has been right even when everything else has been wrong. And so let's start there, Jason. How do you begin this discussion with people? What does it mean that the Bible is inerrant, and why does that practically matter? Why can't I just believe that maybe some parts are good and other parts are bad?
Yeah, well, I think it's super helpful when engaging, especially skeptics or people that really struggle with the whole idea of inerrancy, to begin talking about it as a relational aspect. It's truly, when you're talking about the Bible being inerrant, you know, that can sound like a very rational, logical, word, and it is. But what you're really saying is, we believe, if you believe in inerrancy, we believe that God speaks truthfully and faithfully in Scripture to us. And what that means is it's about a trust relationship. A lot of times people will be arching their back, the hairs on the back of their heads go up when they hear inerrancy, because they think of all the times in church history when people have used the Bible as a weapon, and sort of from that stance been able to justify all kinds of wrongs, which the Bible would be ironically opposing because of what it teaches. But they will use, verses out of context, or they will teach false things drawing from principles in the Bible. And then that has carried over. So now people often think of the word inerrancy as sort of a way to control the masses. People like Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche talked about this, that religious authority in any context can become dangerous, right? And those three guys, even if most of the people in our generation haven't read them, Nietzsche, Freud, and Marx have dramatically influenced our cultural assumptions today. And so when you mention postmodernism, that's a fruit of those guys, basically, because they often, Freud gave the idea of, well, God is a kind of a figment of your imagination. We're all longing for a father figure, so that's why we need a godlike image in our head, and that's where that came from. And Marx would say, it's a hierarchical scheme for religious authority to use things like the Bible or their perceived authority to oppress the masses and keep them under control. And then Nietzsche would say, it's all about power. It's all about power. And that was his big thing is, you know, if you want to claim you have the truth, what you're really saying is, I want power. And so, in light of all those cultural assumptions, that's what we're dealing with when we're talking with skeptics today. There's a lot of suspicion around that word inerrancy, and so we want to reframe it. That's what I would encourage Christians today to do, is seek to engage people who are disturbed by the idea that the Bible is inerrant, or just are wrestling with it and don't really understand why it's important. Stop and kind of ask them, hey, what is it that troubles you about inerrancy? Can you tell me a little bit about your story? How has that idea of biblical inerrancy fit into your Christian life? Or if they're not a Christian, how has that shaped the way you perceive Christianity? Learn a little bit about them. I think that's very key for having these kinds of conversations, because as we get to the point of explaining it to them, and we keep it in those relational terms, we want to tell them about a God who is a God of holy love. And if we have a reliable text, scripture, if we can trust our Bibles, then that means we can hear from God. That means we can have a relationship with a God who is real, who actually gives us a gospel of a Jesus who really did come into this world in history, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is coming back someday soon. And so all of the faith hangs on the reliability of Scripture. And we don't want to downplay it and pretend it's not an important issue. We do want to reframe it for today's culture in a way that it's more understandable. And I think in the end, it's going to be more attractive, not because we need to change the definition of words. It's just going to be reframing things so they understand this is about a God who's faithful and trustworthy. And so we can talk about specific reasons to why inerrancy is true and why we can believe it as well.
Yeah, it's a great point. And I think that there's kind of an underlying assumption that goes along with all this as well, which is something is only true if I like it. And I think that's, obviously a flawed way of thinking. I think there's a lot of things that are true in life that we don't like. And yet, that doesn't mean they're any less true, you know. And so I think we have to get back to, like, let's start with a fundamental idea of what is truth. And who defines truth? And I would argue that truth is always defined by the highest form of authority, right? So when it comes to the home, you would say the truth is determined by the homeowner, right? The one who owns the property gets to decide what goes on inside the property. When it comes to the law, who's the highest authority? Well, the one who makes the law, right? The government. So then the government is the highest authority when it comes to the law. And on and on it goes, right? Until you get to, okay, who is the authority in the universe? And of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we would say that God is, you know, the highest authority in the universe. And how do we know that? Well, the Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all things, and God is the orderer of all things, and God is the sustainer of all things. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that God went out looking for a higher authority to swear by, and when he didn't find one, he swears by himself, because he is the highest form of authority, right? And in my mind, I think of that as the big four, right? The big four of authority. When you create something, when you order something, when you sustain something, and when you can find nothing higher than yourself in terms of authority in it, that's a very strong claim. So then, of course, what God has to say then becomes central to what truth is in the universe, right? And so then the question becomes, okay, if that's true, what has God said? And the Bible, of course, claims to be the inspired word of God. And for example, look at 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter is one of the most disputed books in the Bible. And I would argue, I think the reason that's true is because it has some of the strongest claims of the inspiration of Scripture being God, right? That is the Holy Spirit moved through human authors, as the Apostle Peter says in chapter 1, that, you know, this is not something derived by men. This is not some myth of men. It's not some creation of a man's imagination, that it's literally the Holy Spirit moving through human authors. And then, of course, some of the most disputed texts of the Bible are from the Apostle Paul, right? At least some of the parts that people like the least in Scripture, we'll say, in terms of modern sensibilities today. And Peter, of course, in chapter 3, reaffirms that the writings of the Apostle Paul are also inspired by the Holy Spirit and are part of Scripture. So it makes sense, you know, when you start thinking about it, it's like, okay, where is some of the greatest claims? Not the only, that's really important. It's not the only claims in Scripture towards inspiration, but it is some of the strongest claims. And of course, it would be one of the books most disputed in Scripture, because people are like, well, if we can attack that, right? If we can get rid of 2 Peter, then we have a stronger case for arguing that the Bible's really not without error, that it's really not inspired by the Lord, that this is just human authors. And, you know, maybe they presented some good wisdom, and then maybe they have some bad ideas because they're stuck in time and culture and, you know, whatever.
Yeah, and I think it's just good to, that's a great point. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, all those passages, you know, they talk about the nature of inspiration. What does it mean that the Bible's been inspired? And obviously God, a lot of people have this image of like the Bible coming down to us on golden tablets from heaven and here's our Bible. But no, the reality is God, of course, worked by the Holy Spirit to inspire or to breathe out his word through human minds and pens. So in other words, he used Paul's personal experiences, and he used David's personal experiences to write some of the Psalms. And I think when you understand it that way, you see that God, even in the way we receive Scripture, is very relational. He's not, you know, you could say he's dictating some of the commands. Sure, like the Ten Commandments were written by his own finger. But I think it's more helpful to say he's speaking to people through people. And that means he's a highly relational God who wants to get engaged with this world, not just speak over us in a, you know, authoritarian for the sake of being authoritarian way, which that's how some people picture God. And that's something that needs to be reframed, because God is a father of holy love. One example I wanted to give, because I think this is just so fundamental, is if you are a follower of Jesus, inerrancy should matter to you. And here's why. Jesus, in every time he's addressing people on an issue of authority, or he's quoting from Scripture, or he's settling a matter that's from Scripture, he always treats Scripture as the inspired, authoritative, and inerrant or truthful word of God. And let me just give you one particular example, because I think it just speaks to this so powerfully. So there's this time where the Sadducees, who were told that they don't believe in the resurrection, they come to Jesus And of course, that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But they come to Jesus and they say this basically kind of ridiculous scenario. Hey, Jesus, you say there's this, you know, resurrection. Well, if somebody dies, if a man dies having no children, his wife survives, and then she marries his brother, you know, and then he dies, and then, you know, on and on, all the way down to there's seven who have died, and you begin to think, like, okay, is this woman, like what is she doing to these men? They're all dying. But they say, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And, of course, Jesus, he's not going to stumble over his words. He's not going to struggle. What does he do? He goes right to Scripture to explain truth. And he says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, just think about that. That statement alone, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. So what would be the inference? If you want to be right, if you want to know the truth, you have to know the Scriptures. So, I mean, just on that statement alone, there's this clear assumption. Jesus believes Scripture is both authoritative and true. But then he goes on, he says, this is all in Matthew 22, 30 and following, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, and that alone is kind of a mind-blowing concept for some people. No marriage, you're not given in marriage, and you're not married in heaven. But then he goes on, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And you just think about it, you slow down, you think about what Jesus just said. Have you not read, so that's the text, we read Scripture. Have you not read what was said, that's God speaking, to you by God? Now, I've heard many people say, Scripture was not written to you, it was written for you. And there's obviously some truth to that, because there's that original context where, you know, when God is saying something to Moses, he's saying it first to Moses. And then you understand how it applies to your life and how God is speaking to you through it. But, noted, God is speaking to Moses here in that context, and Jesus says, haven't you read what God said to you Pharisees, to you, or Sadducees rather, to you guys? So God does speak to us directly from Scripture according to Jesus. Again, if God is truthful and faithful, his words have to be truthful and faithful. That's just how it has to work. And then he goes on and he quotes and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what Moses was told by God. So Jesus is settling this dispute over the resurrection by quoting from Scripture, letting it land on them, saying, this is what God has spoken to you. If you had read this, you'd know that God spoke this to you. And then he goes on to say, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And all of that to say, Jesus does this in so many different places. He says things like, have you not read, or it stands written. Grapti is the Greek. It is written is how most translations have it, but really it stands forever written. Like, you can count on what this says because it's from God. And if Jesus treats Scripture that way, and I think it's not me going too far in extrapolation to say, if Jesus is always speaking of Scripture this way, he's always treating it as this, as the truth. He says, your word is truth in John 17. If he says these kinds of things, and if he says Scripture is unbreakable in John 10, and we claim to be followers of Jesus, we have to view Scripture the same way as him. Otherwise, in that area, at least, we're not being a follower of Jesus. And I want to say that gently to people. I want them to hear that, because if people are claiming, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not big on the whole inerrancy thing. I kind of think that's a side issue. That's for people who are products of the Enlightenment or whatever you've been told. No, look, if you're following a personal Jesus and he believes in a personal God speaking to us from Scripture, then to follow Jesus is to believe that same thing about Scripture. It's a living word. It's living and active. That means it speaks to us and to our souls and hearts and minds in a way that no other book can or ever will. It's a supernatural book. And the moment you say inerrancy doesn't matter or it's a side issue, we shouldn't even be arguing about it, you're undercutting that whole line of thinking of why not just pick and now it becomes, why can't I just pick and choose what I like from the Bible, what adheres to what I think is good, right, and true, and then I get to be my own authority, essentially, because the Bible, and this is what Thomas Jefferson did, by the way, he did not like the miraculous, he loved the Gospels when it came to Jesus' teachings. He hated the Gospels when it comes to the miraculous accounts. And so he literally took scissors. That's not a legend. He actually did this. There's a copy of the Thomas Jefferson Bible at the museum in Washington, D.C. So you can see it. He cut it out. He rewrote the Bible, essentially, based on what does Thomas Jefferson approve of. And honestly, that's what we are all tempted to do. Because we will all come to passages that don't sit right with us on first reading. It's just inevitable. I mean, Jamie, you and I we've had these kind of conversations where it's sometimes there's passages where we come to and we wrestle with it and we think, how could this be from God? How could God have said this? Or how could this be true? And again, it takes some work. This is why there's a whole massive discipline of hermeneutics, understanding Scripture in its context, using the grammar principles that Scripture uses, understanding its literary genre, all these things come into play. But at the end of the day, if we're going to have a commitment to follow Jesus, we want to see it as he sees it.
Yeah, and it's, Jason, I think it's even a step above that as well. Like, yes, there's difficult things to understand. Yes, there's uncomfortable things to understand. But the third piece of that is there's also offensive things as well. Because the fundamental attitude of Scripture is that God's way is best and not my way. And the problem is, you know, I have a flesh. I have a desire to do things my way. I have a desire to make decisions that I want. I have a desire to follow after, you know, fleshly things. I have a desire to, you know, follow my own reason and my own wisdom. And so I have to wrestle with if the Bible is actually inerrant Scripture, it's actually from God, then I have to wrestle with this fact that I have to believe something that I don't necessarily like in a lot of respects, right? There are parts of the Bible we all love, for sure. We love, at least as it's applied to us, you know, certain things. I think the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most obvious examples of that, right? I have yet to meet somebody who says, oh, I don't like what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. Because we all recognize, like, that's good stuff, right? It's good to be loving. It's good to be neighborly. It's good to, you know, serve and care. And it's good to do all those things, right? But at the same time, there's also the texts of Scripture that really offend my flesh and really offend my desires and really offend, you know, what I want to believe and how I want to feel about life and things. And again, if it's inerrant Scripture, then it forces me to choose. I have to come to a choice. And the choice is, if it really is from God, then am I going to listen and obey, or am I going to rebel? You know, and the Bible makes it very clear that my choice to rebel is to my own detriment. Right, that I'm doing so out of line with God's good for me. And so I think that's really the biggest crux of it, is it brings me to this position of not just that, yes, parts of it are uncomfortable. Yes, parts of it are difficult to understand. I take great comfort that Peter also says that he has trouble understanding some of it as well. You know, we believe, we call it the doctrine of perspicuity, which is that God intends us to be able to understand his word, and he wants to speak to us, and he wants to communicate with us, and we can actually understand it. But what that doesn't mean is that we can easily understand it, right? So there is a lot of that that we have to dig in and seek out. But the other thing I was thinking too, in terms of authority, so you gave that example of, you know, Jesus' affirmation, and he repeats it there, but then I also think post-resurrection, Jesus reaffirms it as well, Luke 24, and the reason I think that's important is, okay, so what does it matter that Jesus reaffirms it? And the question there is, Jesus has already proven his authority, right? He proved that he was God. Jesus declares himself to be God, John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 10, John 17, on and on it goes, right? Jesus declares himself to be God, and not just God, but the very I am, the God of creation, the God of the universe itself, the God who was before all things. And okay, how does he prove that? Well, he proves it through the resurrection of Lazarus, that he has the power over life and death itself, right? He declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. He's able to bring the 4 days or 5 days dead Lazarus, because it says he was in the tomb for 4 days. So likely he died on 5 days before, and then was buried the following day, as would be Jewish practice. So he was actually the 5 days dead Lazarus, and in the tomb 4 days, and, you know, super dead, and Jesus brings him back to life, and that's done to prove, right, the glory of God. That's what Jesus says at the very beginning of the chapter. In verse 4, that this was done for God's glory. And then in verse 14, it was done for the disciples' faith, right? So that they could have confidence that Jesus really does have power over even life and death itself, which is a pretty strong claim towards that divinity, right? But then the ultimate trump card is Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. So when you get to Luke 24, and I'm sure that's where you're going next, Jason, probably, but you're going into it with the recognition Jesus has already proved himself to be God. And so when he then reaffirms scripture, I think we have to listen to that if we want to be intellectually honest people.
Yeah, and I think that if we, again, if we think of it in terms of this is our relationship, you just think about any kind of time you have a relationship with somebody, if you doubt half of what they say, that's not much of a relationship. You know, there's going to be times where, of course, you're going to disagree in a real relationship. That happens. And I think it was Tim Keller used the illustration of Stepford Wives, and how that, I haven't seen the movie, but I think like there's like robot wives. And he said, you know, where they're just imagine like a man pre-programming his wife to, you know, whatever, do the cooking and cleaning or whatever. And then she has to like kiss him when he says whatever, you know, that's not a real relationship. That is a, well, I don't know what that would be, but that's not a relationship. And if you're picking and choosing what you want God to say from scripture, essentially you've got a step for God. That's the way Keller puts it. You're saying, this is the God I would like to have, and so this is what I would want him to say. And so you're actually pushing against a relationship with God, because you're not letting him speak into your life and challenge you on things, which every real relationship has. I can tell you, as a married man, I don't always agree with everything Whitney says. She does not always agree with everything I say. And guess what? That means we're human beings in a relationship. And the closer you get to someone, in fact, the more you know, hopefully you have most things in common, most important things in common. But the more you'll find hey, we don't agree on this issue, or we don't do this the same way, or, you know, you take this different perspective on this thing. And then you learn and you grow, and part of that whole growing in love for one another is recognizing, hey, I get to make adjustments for Whitney. Whitney makes adjustments for me, because if it was just me demanding she line up with me or vice versa, that's not going to be a real relationship. Now, the difference, obviously, with God is he did create us. So he is our king. He is the Lord of creation. And so when he speaks, he's never going to be needing correction. He's never going to be seeing things from the wrong perspective. We, on the other hand, as you follow the story of Scripture, it's God creates us in his image. He made us for a relationship with him. We rebelled against him. So we actually ran and hid in the trees in Adam. That's what we see happening. And because of that, there's this rift. So it's not God not making himself available or not being clear, as you're pointing out with the perspicuity of Scripture. It's our sin getting in the way. And so often, when we misinterpret passages of Scripture or they seem out of alignment with what we think is right, we got to remember, this is God speaking, and I'm a sinful human being. I'm going to have some clouded judgment on things. I'm going to have some blind spots, just like Whitney's going to be able to point out things that I don't see as well. God, with perfect vision, sees areas in my life that need to be addressed, need to be corrected, need to be changed. And by allowing him to speak into my life and submitting to that, I know we don't like that word submit, but it's in the Bible and it's essential. We submit to God. We surrender to him. We kneel before him because we're saying, you are king. And even when you say things that I don't always agree with or I don't always understand, that is part of the relationship I have with you, that I'm going to trust you. I'm going to live by faith. And again, a relationship with Jesus begins by putting your faith in him. So you're putting your faith in his person, but also his words and his works. If you doubt Jesus, you're hurting your relationship with him. It's like any relationship. You're creating this impasse. If you say, Jesus, there's some things you say that I don't agree with. I'm not going to comply with that part. But then you're saying, you're the one saying, I'm not going to be following you in this area, Jesus. It's not Jesus being holding you at arm's length and saying, I don't want you to follow me, or you're not the type I want. No, that's us choosing that path. And so I just, as I am speaking to people, and I encourage you, if this is something you've struggled with, I know we're winding down on the time here, but when we didn't get to everything, but I would say, try to begin with Jesus as you're formulating your view of inerrancy. Don't begin with maybe bad abuses of that word or bad perceptions of what that word means from our culture. Begin with Jesus and just ask, does Jesus believe that the Bible is God speaking truthfully and faithfully to us? Does he believe that? Read through the Gospels, because that's a great place to start if you want to know what Jesus thinks of the Bible. Obviously, I do think he is God. So really, when we talk about the words of Jesus, all of it is God's words. All of it is from Jesus. It's, you know, sourced in the Father, through the Son, given by the Spirit. It's all of God, though. So when you talk about, some people will say things like, well, Jesus didn't even address, for instance, homosexuality. Well, if you believe that he's God, then, and he commissioned his apostles to speak the words of God, then he did speak on it. And I mean, laying aside all the fact that he was a Jewish man who adhered to the Torah and all of that, and he used the word for sexual immorality, which is porneia, which would have covered homosexuality. But that's just one example. There's a tons of other examples where you could say, well, Jesus wouldn't have done this in the Old Testament. You know, that's not my Jesus. That's the God of the Old Testament. Again, you're not taking Jesus at his word, because he identified himself with the Father, the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of, he's Yahweh. he said, I am. All those I am statements were saying, I am identifying as the God of the Old Testament. So all that to say, we encourage you, if this is an area, to bring your doubts to the throne of grace. Seek to reframe your understanding of it in terms of a relationship with God, as a trust in what he has told you because he loves you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.